Okay, if you've got your Bibles, you'd like to turn to Philippians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. One of the great letters of Paul to the church at Philippi. Philippi was a city in ancient Greece, founded in the 4th century BC by a man called Philip of Macedonia. Anybody heard of Philip of Macedonia? Good stuff. You will have heard of his son. His son was Alexander the Great, who may have been great in his battles, but his private life, he was anything but great. Wasn't a nice man. I read a lot of history and I read a lot about famous people, and actually very few of them are nice people. There's only one. There's only one who ever lived who's, you don't find anything wrong with him anywhere. And you know who I'm talking about. So Alexander the Great put an asterisk against the word great, because in his private life, there is no admiration from me for his private life, at least. It was the scene of a famous battle in the Roman era, Philippi, between Mark Antony and Octavius against Brutus and Cassius, the killers of Julius Caesar. Mark Antony and Octavius were out to avenge Julius Caesar's murder, so there's a battle at Philippi, which Mark Antony and Octavius won. I mentioned last week I've been reading Dante's Inferno. I've finished it now, you'll be pleased to know. I still don't recommend it to you. But it does tell you who's in hell, in Dante's opinion. And Brutus and Cassius, they are in there, fairly low down. It's a relief to know that I'm not in there. And none of you were. He didn't mention any of you. But as he lived in 1300, he's unlikely to have mentioned any of you. But Brutus and Cassius, interestingly, very low down in the depths of hell. Because Dante didn't approve of things like betrayal and murder. People who'd done those things were low down. Why did God create the world? I referred to it earlier on, just after the worship time. Why did God create the world? What was his purpose? His purpose was that we should live to the praise of his glory. He wanted some people who would voluntarily live to the praise of his glory. One day, as we know from chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And that will be mandatory. But meanwhile, there's people who voluntarily live for the praise of his glory. Or we're meant to. Mahatma Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Your Christians don't look anything like your Christ." He was in South Africa at the time and he was wondering whether Christianity was the road for him. And it's sad, isn't it, if he looked at Christians and they didn't look anything like Christ. That's very sad. You and I were meant to reflect and grow more like Jesus every day. So that we can live to the praise of his glory. And Gandhi was disappointed at Christians. He said they were nothing like Christ. We're going to be looking at that today. How can we be more like Christ? So let's read Philippians chapter 1, up to verse 26. Paul Morley will be speaking from verse 27 onwards next week. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's a great prayer. Verses 9 and 10 and 11. Great prayer, what we call an apostolic prayer. These sheets here are all the apostolic prayers in the New Testament. Prayers done by the apostles, i.e. prayers inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if a prayer is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's going to be answered, isn't it? It's not a prayer I've made up or you've made up. The Holy Spirit's made it up. It's a good prayer to pray. So we praise that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, or discernment, New King James. So that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, if we were like that, if we prayed that for each other, and we, those who were receiving the prayer responded to it and lived their lives like that, then Gandhi wouldn't have been able to say what he said. One of the great tragedies, isn't it, of Christianity, that lots of Christians, inverted commas, don't look like Jesus. It's a tragedy. I think it was Gerald Coates who said most people who go into church look as though they're about to be shot. They don't look happy to be going there. Well, as David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of God. I'm glad to come and worship. I enjoy it. It gives me enjoyment. My Christian life gives me enjoyment. Your Christian life should give you enjoyment. You should enjoy it. When you enjoy things, you praise them, don't you? If you go and see a sporting event, somebody does something great, you talk about them. You say, wasn't that great the way he did that? And go to a concert, you enjoy it. What superb, wasn't it? When he sang such a thing. Look at stars, aren't they great? Look at the stars. Well, if you enjoy your Christian faith, then that's what you talk about. I enjoy worshipping Jesus. He's the one I live for. He gives meaning to my life. Enjoyment. I guess Gandhi didn't see that. Or if he did, he missed it. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So Paul's in prison as he writes this letter. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, that's such a massively potent sentence. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'll be unpacking that later on. But that's got a massive significance for whether we live in the Christian life as we should or not. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. I told you it was a joyful epistle. Joy and rejoicing is mentioned over and over again. And Christians are joyful people, are they not? You can smile. So there's some great themes in this letter. I'll just mention 8 of them. I won't be talking about all the 8, just these are themes that are in the whole 4 chapters. Number 1, joy. This theme crops up right through. Chapter 1, we've already seen it mentioned 3 or 4 times. And then the last chapter, chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Secondly, love abounding. The prayer in verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Thirdly, the humility of Jesus, chapter 2, where he veiled himself of his glory, became a man, emptied himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God has highly exalted him. He's at the right hand of the Father. One day he'll come again. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. What a glorious future. But it illustrates the humility of Jesus. He didn't exhibit his glory. Fourth, the final recognition of Jesus by all. Same passage. Every tongue and every knee. Fifth, from this chapter, it's better to be with Jesus than anywhere else. That's Paul's struggle in verses 23 onwards. I'm torn. My desire is to go to Jesus. But it might be better for you if I stay here. Chapter 3, I've not attained yet the fullness of being like Christ, but I'm pressing on. And that's where you should be. Not attain the fullness yet of being like Christ, but I'm pressing on to be more like him. Don't settle for where you are. Don't settle for who you are. Be more like Jesus. The prayer again in verses 9 to 11, that we may be without offence. Actually, it didn't say it in this version, did it? It says, may be pure and blameless. New King James says that I may be without offence until the day of Jesus Christ. Offended Christians. Is there such a thing? Can Christians get offended? Surely not. Paul, I pray that you will be without offence till the day of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't get offended, should we? We've lost our reputation. We've lost our status. We gave it up. We're living for Jesus. We shouldn't be offended, should we? But we did get offended, don't we? Let's be realistic. We do get offended. So-and-so said such a thing to me. So-and-so walked straight past me and never looked at me. How dare they? We shouldn't feel like that, should we? We shouldn't get offended. Pray. I have to pray about this a lot. Lord, keep me from offence. I don't want to be offended. I don't want to be an easily offended Christian. I want to be a strong Christian who's caught up in you. Do I offend you, God? That's the only question, really. Do I offend you, God? Keep me without offence. What a great prayer this is. that you love me about more and more, and that you will be without offence until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a great prayer, isn't it? Holy Spirit wrote it. Good prayer. Says he, who am I to judge what the Holy Spirit writes? And the eighth thing in this, the eighth point in the whole book, is the peace which passes understanding. In chapter 4, you will receive the peace which passes all understanding if you commit your lives to Jesus. So those are eight themes that crop up. I'm not going to deal with all of those, as I said. I'm going to look at three key passages, and then I'm going to major on the last one. So first of all, verse 3-6, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What a great verse that is. That he who started something in you, he will complete it. You look at yourself and think, I can't do this. But Jesus can do this. He can see that you get there at the end of your life. He'll complete it. And that's all I'm going to say about that passage. And then, this is 9 to 11, the prayer again. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless or without offence until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do you notice there he's not praying for their circumstances to improve? He's not praying for them to get more wealthy. He's not even praying for their health, is he? What's the best thing you can pray for people? Best thing you can pray for people is spiritual things. That their love may abound more and more. That they're without offence till the day of Jesus Christ. That they grow in knowledge and discernment. That's the best thing I can pray for you. I'd like to pray it right now for you. Let's just pray. So I pray that your love, your love, wherever you sat in this room, that your love may abound more and more. Your love for Jesus may abound more and more. And it will abound in knowledge and in discernment. Lord, we want to know you more than we do now. We pray our love would abound towards you and towards your people. We pray we'd grow in knowledge and discernment. Lord, we pray for protection against being offended. We pray that we'd be blameless at the day of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a spiritual prayer. As I say, he doesn't pray for any physical needs. They're going through hardships, but he doesn't mention them. Doesn't say, I pray for you in your hardship. He prays for spiritual growth. Dr. Tim Keller is a minister in New York City. He leads a church there that he founded himself. Great speaker. And a great writer too. Written some good Christian books. Dr. Tim Keller says this, what you believe is more important than what you do. Do you agree with that? What you believe is more important than what you do? Most people wouldn't agree with that. You say your lifestyle, what you do is more important than what you believe. You say you believe that, but it's more important that you do this. He says the other, what you believe is more important than what you do. Because what you believe will affect your lifestyle. You will live according to what you believe. If you think life's futile, well, eventually you'll walk around looking as though you think life's futile. Well, that won't attract anybody. If you think the Christian life is a life of joy, if you really believe that, it will start to show on your face eventually. You won't be going to church looking like you think you're about to be shot. What you believe is more important than what you do. What you believe governs what you do. You might do things temporarily for a change, but if you believe something permanently,
That will affect your lifestyle permanently. So what we believe is very, very important. And what we believe as Christians could be summed up like this. I live by faith in Christ Jesus. My faith is in Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. And that's how I'm going to live my life. Faith in Jesus Christ will lead to a life of love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and self-control. Many don't really live by faith that way. If they did, they would be more like Jesus Christ. Remember what Gandhi said? I like your Christ, but I don't like Christians. They don't seem to be like Christ. Well, that shouldn't be. We need to change. And then before I move on to the last section, this keeping us without offence. Jesus says in Luke 7, go your way, tell John what things you've seen and heard, John the Baptist that is. Tell him the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Then he says this, blessed is he who will not be offended in me. Jesus values this being without offence. Okay, let's move on to this passage near the end of the bit we read. Starting verse 23. Or 22. No, 21. 21. 20. 19. 18. No, 21. 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I wonder how many people would echo those words. Certainly non-Christians wouldn't, would they? They wouldn't say, I want to die. I desire to die. Somebody who's committed suicide may be so fed up that they want to die. Which is sent by the devil. Suicides are on the increase, particularly amongst men. Not just young men, too, apparently men in their 50s. Increase of suicides. Which I think is an enemy attack to get you into a state where you want to end your own life. That is an enemy attack. It takes away all hope. Takes away all reason to stay alive. And only the enemy would do that. He likes you to be depressed. But living the life in Jesus is just the opposite. He furnishes you with hope. If people believed in Jesus more, suicides would be in decline. It's a sorry state that suicides are increasing. And a lot of it is, well, all of it really, is based on what you believe. If they really believed that Jesus is the reason to live, that he came and defeated death, and that he's made a way for us to live for eternity, they wouldn't give up hope. Because somebody who commits suicide has given up hope. All hope is gone. But Jesus fills us with hope. God's love does not disappoint us. Romans 5, God's love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So hope does not disappoint. Hope's there. Because we have a future. Now, those are non-Christians or people who are subject to depression. But your average person would never say, like Paul said, I desire to die. Would they? Because they're giving up everything they've got here. They've not got anything else. They don't have an eternity that they can see or that they've got hold of or that they understand or that they believe. So for them to die is to say, well, goodbye to everything I value. And even for Christians, How many of us would say, I desire to die to be with Jesus? It's a massive statement. Look at all you lose. You'll lose a lot. You lose your family, friends, all your possessions, all the things you know, to be with Jesus. For Paul to say that, he must have a massive view of Jesus. He must say, it's better to be with Jesus than even all those things I love. What a statement. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Living here on earth is all about Jesus, he's saying. But to die, I'm going to be with him. So that's better. I don't know. I don't think I'm there. What about you? I love my family so much. But you know, when God says, John, it's your time to come, I'll accept that. That's, what else can you do? He'll say to all of us at some point. And I'd like to have Paul's view. I'd like to say, to be with you is better. For Alice, it's better for her, isn't it? To be with Jesus. So he says, to be with Christ is far better for me. Richard Sibbs has commented on these few verses, the old Puritan preacher. I've got a book of his at home, his works, it's about that thick. He's got one chapter on these verses. Christ is the best. The desire to go and be with him has overtaken Paul. Paul's desire to be with Jesus comes from a sweet taste of communion that he has with Jesus, that you and I have occasionally. Sometimes we have a wonderfully sweet time of communion with Jesus. And that's when, that's what Paul wants for all the time. He thinks, I won't have these battles when I go. I won't be feeling joy sometimes and misery the next minute. It'll be joy unlimited. Joy without borders. Because although Philippians is telling us to live lives of joy, and we want to as Christians, and I would love it if people said of me, John, what you showed in your life was joy. You showed love and you showed joy. And in that way you were more like Jesus. I'd like that. I'd like to live a life of joy. But you know, we do have sorrows as well. Let's be realistic. There are things happen that bring sorrow to us. But our aim as Christians should be to live a life of joy. Unlimited. We have battles, don't we? I talked about waking up before and should we talk to Jesus? Or I said, should we look at Twitter? And half of you are not on Twitter, so it's pointless. Should we, I don't know, read the paper? Or should we get into Jesus' presence for a few minutes? And we have battles every day. I have a battle against myself. My biggest enemy in my life is apathy. I don't see all the time how important it is to feed my soul on Jesus, because I'm apathetic. And when I feed my soul on Jesus, I'm not apathetic. And I wonder why I was apathetic. But the next morning, I'm apathetic again. How pathetic is that? So, but there's battles, and you've got them too. You have battles, you have choices. Every day, choices. The battles are about choices. And we have them every day. Am I going to live for Christ? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Am I going to live for Christ? Or am I going to have a day off today and wallow in some newspaper trash? So, Paul's desire came from his taste of sweetness that he had in communion with Christ. That's Richard Sibbs' view. He had desires that ravished his soul in apprehension of heavenly things. Did he get his soul ravished by how great it is in Jesus' presence?
then you want to go and be with him eventually. It was Paul's constant desire. He said, I have a desire. I have this desire constantly. I want to go and be with Jesus. Of course, he'd been caught up to the third heaven, hadn't he? 1 Corinthians. He'd seen Jesus in heaven. And if you've seen that, how are you going to be satisfied again with what's on offer down here? Well, he can be, temporarily, because we've got the Holy Spirit. But it's always mixed. It's always mixed. In heaven, it won't be mixed. It'll be pure joy. Pure peace. Pure holiness. Pure love. No battles. No waking up apathetic. Will we wake up? Or will we be awake all the time? I don't know. But we won't have battles like that. So it was a constant desire. He wanted to be amongst heavenly things. He wanted to be where it was holy. How many people want to be where it's holy? I mean, if you're not a Christian, you don't want to be where it's holy, do you? That doesn't appeal to you at all. But when I'm talking to Christians, and I keep thinking about Gandhi's statement, and we're thinking, Christians need to be like this. They need to be like Paul, who desire heavenly things more than earthly things. They desire being with him more than anything else. They desire his fellowship more than anything else. Paul knows Psalm 16, verse 11. He knows that's true, Psalm 16, verse 11. That the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. He knows that, and he wants it. And what are pleasures? Pleasures are the things you enjoy. So I'm back to what I said earlier on. Do you enjoy being a Christian? Do you enjoy your Christian life? Because we should do. It's better than anything else. It's the greatest pleasure. John Piper says he's a Christian hedonist. A hedonist is somebody who seeks pleasure. But he seeks Christian pleasure. God provides pleasures. Psalm 36 says he gives us drink from the rivers of his pleasures, or the river of his delights. It's pleasurable being with God, isn't it? You know, being in God where the Holy Spirit is, it's the best thing I've ever experienced in my life. And yet, sometimes I don't value it, and I just fall back to the way I was before. Why is that? Because I'm stupid, that's why. And because I'm human. And because we're human, we have frailties and weaknesses, and we tend towards not sustaining what God has given us. That's our normal human reaction. And we have to battle against that. We have to fight against it. We have choices to make. Okay, so at God's right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. I know that to be true. You know it to be true if you've had any experience with the Holy Spirit. And yet we don't always value it as we should. John of the Cross talked about this verse. John of the Cross was a Spanish mystic. Lived in around about the 1600s. He said, one of the main reasons for the desire to be with Christ is so I will see him face to face and thoroughly understand his profound and eternal mysteries. Be good, won't it? There's so many things we don't know about Jesus. But when you see him face to face, he'll start to unfold to you his internal mysteries. Be good, won't it? I'd like to listen to that. Be a better sermon than this. And it ties in with what Jesus said. Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Jesus prayed that we'd know him better. Origen, who lived around about 300 and odd, or Origen, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it. Let's call it Origen to distinguish it from the state in the USA. Origen, and yet I feel it's Origen. Origen. Wonders why we don't all feel like Paul. Why don't we all feel like that? That I'd rather be with Jesus. Why do we hesitate? Why do we hold back? When what you're doing when death comes to a believer, is you're putting off a perishable body. You're getting rid of this perishable body that tends towards, what's that word that you use? Atrophy? Entropy. The decaying of all things. The decaying of your mind, decaying of your energy, decaying of your body. Our body's perishable, isn't it? We forget things. We get fed up with things. We can't sustain things. Our body's perishable. So Oregon says, why are you hesitating of putting off a perishable body to get an imperishable one? One that doesn't do any of those things, that doesn't get bored, is fascinated and interested in everything. What if you were like that all the time? Fascinated and interested in everything. Instead of occasionally being bored. Make a big difference to your life, wouldn't it? I know there's some people who, as soon as they start talking, you feel like, oh. But, you know, if you have this capability, you might be able to show interest even in them. I'm being real, there are some boring people around, but not in this church. So why do we hesitate to hold back putting off a perishable body which weighs down our soul? This is Oregon. And this earthly tent which burdens your thoughtful mind. Why do we hesitate to be freed from bonds? Why do we hesitate to leave behind the stormy waves of flesh and blood in order to enjoy with Christ the repose of blessedness and to contemplate the living Word who is all in all, to be nourished by Him, comprehending His manifold wisdom and be moulded by truth itself? It's a good question, isn't it? And there are answers, you know, we've talked about them before. You don't leave behind people. You don't want to make them sad. So, how am I going to magnify Christ in my life? And how are you? He is great. Let's agree on that. Jesus is great. First song we sang this morning. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. I love it. I love that chorus because it's all about God. It's not about us at all, is it? Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is great. But for me to live is Christ, which means my living should all be about Christ. Which means I'm fully satisfied in Him. And I've got a lifestyle that flows from that. Your lifestyle flows from what you most value. The thing you value most governs your lifestyle. If you love anything more than Jesus, your lifestyle is not going to magnify Him. If you love anybody more than Jesus, the lifestyle is not really magnifying, because we're born to live for the praise of His glory. Is He just marginal in your life? Or are you living for the praise of His glory? John 1:12, to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. And what a right that is. It's a right we don't deserve, isn't it? To become the children of God. To find the great pearl in the field. We don't really deserve that, do we? But we find it. And the great pearl was worth every month. Scholl sold the field, didn't he, to have the pearl? Or did he buy the field to have the pearl? He bought the field to have. Thank you, John. Theologically, way ahead of me there. So the supreme treasure. Jesus is the supreme treasure and the supreme pleasure. And our lifestyle should revolve around Him. John Piper said it's a suicidal choice to choose anything else other than Jesus. We're making choices on a daily basis. The pleasures forevermore. Am I going to wake up and choose the pleasures forevermore? Or am I going to wake up and choose some other pathway? Corporate worship. Let me finish by talking about corporate worship. The lifestyle of living to the praise of His glory and valuing Jesus above all else finds its expression in corporate worship. When we meet together as we did today to worship Jesus, if we're meeting with other people who value Him more than anything, that is so precious. Corporate worship is very important in our Christian walk. If your chief satisfaction is in Him, that is God-honoring, it's not just a good thing to do, it's not just what God wants, but he does want that. But you need it too. You need corporate worship. And even if you come in completely empty, you need corporate worship. You need the worship leader, James this morning, to lead you into places. Corporate worship is so important in the Christian walk. And we have battles very often when we come into corporate worship. You might be sitting there having a battle with yourself while we're worshipping. About your attitudes. About can I worship? About am I going to put anything into this worship? Am I going to put my energies into this worship? Or am I just going to be like John and be apathetic? I'm probably not the most apathetic person that's ever lived, by the way. But worship, we make choices during worship to engage or not to engage. To give something to it in terms of your heart, your soul, your body even. Bodily posture comes into worship. There's been experiments done with people going into interviews, nothing to do with Christianity, about bodily posture. Go in this private room first before you go into your interview and do some positive bodily attitudes. Like this. That's positive. This is negative. So they've done these tests with people who've gone in for interviews and they go into the interview much more positive. And that's just because something they've done bodily. Now in worship, you can trigger your own worship response by a physical response. You say, I'm going to worship. Put your hands in the air. Or I'm going to bow down before Him. And your body is involved in worship. Remember God saved us heart, mind, soul and body? And we said we'd love Him with all of those four. Heart, mind, soul and body. Corporate worship. Also we are battling corporate worship with personal issues. We might be sat there feeling resentful towards somebody else. We might be sat there feeling anger towards somebody else. We might be sat there feeling unforgiving towards somebody else. We might be sat there full of self-pity. Are we going to submit to those things? Are we going to... This is the challenge in corporate worship. Are we going to submit to those things? Are we going to submit to worshipping Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength? It's another of the battles that you have. It's another of the choices you have to make. So abundance of joy comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from submitting to those things we just mentioned. Resentment, anger, self-pity, forgiveness. You don't get joy submitting to those. You get them submitted to Jesus. That's where you get joy. At His right hand, the pleasure is forevermore. You're not going to get that kind of joy anywhere else. You can't go and buy it in the Arndale Centre or the Trafford Centre. Joy that He gives comes from being with Him. At His right hand, the pleasure is forevermore. 2 Corinthians 1:24 says, we're fellow workers for your joy. Paul was interested in their joy. God created us and He gives us breath. Your next breath is because Jesus has said, right, you can carry on breathing. He gives us breath. And what we do with it is make choices. He created everything by the word of His mouth and the whole host of them by the breath of His mouth. And He gives you breath. It's the only reason you're here today. The only reason you're still living is God's given you the breath. The next breath you take, God's allowed you to have it. So, to conclude, God is most glorified by us when we find our satisfaction in Him. Do you remember the title of that Henry Scougal book, Ray? It's a similar title to that. This is John Piper's
theme, his aim for his church, that God is most glorified and we are most satisfied in him. That's the theme of John Piper's church and has been for 34 years. When we find our satisfaction in God, that's when God is most glorified in our life. Apparently Oprah Winfrey turned away from her faith in her 20s because she thought God was egotistical, because he wanted praise. I want praise from people. She thought that was an ego trip. She turned away from God. Brad Pitt, apparently the same reason. Thought God was on an ego trip. Turned away from God. Listen, if you're human, that would be an ego trip. But this is God. God is God. His only response to make when you see him is to praise him. Like when you enjoy, like we said before, but you enjoy anything, you praise. So God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. He created us for the praise of his glory. The cross was central to the whole of creation because the cross rescues you to praise him, to live for the praise of his glory. That's what the cross does. Let's close in prayer. So Father, we want to live for the praise of your glory. We want our lifestyles to be all about you. We want to be joyful Christians. We want to be people who know that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and that's where we go. That's where we get satisfaction. That's where we're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. That's where you give us drinks from the rivers of your pleasures. Lord, we glorify you. We honour you. You are the greatest man who ever lived, Lord Jesus. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. You do hold everything in your hand, even the breaths that we're breathing now, because you've allowed it to happen. We worship you afresh this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.